Well, once again, it is good to see you tonight and that you've come out again to hear the Word of God. As we do a little introduction tonight, I would like you to return for a minute or two to a passage we spent quite a bit of time last night. And that would be Daniel 9. And we're just going to be there briefly, Daniel chapter 9. You find Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel right after it. Daniel chapter 9, please. Now, in our prophetic series, we've been seeing that in God's dealings on earth with mankind, He has three groupings of humanity. We drew that from a scripture like 1 Corinthians 10:32, where it said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles," that's the nations, "nor to the church of God." And so we saw that there's the nations at large, and God has a plan for them, and they have a destiny. And we spent a few messages on looking at the nations, which is pictured in the teal on this chart. We also see that He had earthly chosen servants to accomplish His kingdom and will on earth in the Old Testament. That was the Jews, or Israel. And we began to look at that in the prophetic picture a couple nights ago. We still have one major night left on that, Lord willing, tonight. And then tomorrow night there is that new group, new to the New Testament, the Church of God. Now, still looking at God's plan for the Jews, His earthly witnesses that there is one God. You remember Isaiah 43 and verse 12. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." Israel in a polytheistic society. We're to bear witness there's one true God, the Creator God, that revealed Himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. However, just briefly in chapter 9 that we looked at last night, I realize if you weren't here last night, in this very brief introduction, we'll create more questions than we'll answer, but I guess that's why the CDs are there, where we went into it with a little more detail last night. But we saw that Daniel was given a timetable for the Jews, their plan in God's prophetic picture. And just briefly, you'll look at verse 24 of Daniel 9 again. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so speaking of Daniel's holy city, that is Jerusalem, his people Israel, a time period of 70 weeks, but a week has 7 days in it, and the Hebrew literally reads 77s, a time period, if you multiply 70 times 7, of 490. They turn out to be years. It was a timetable of when Messiah would come. And we spent time on that last night that saw after the first 483 years, or 69 weeks, Messiah would come. And He did. And it took us right to the era of the Lord Jesus in about 30 to 32 A.D. and so on. Then we saw the prophecy said way back in 597 B.C. that He would be cut off. And He died. And that's in verse 26 that three things would happen when those 483 years are over. God's stopwatch, so to speak, for Israel would stop. Because without the king, there's no kingdom. Messiah was cut off. And then we learn in verse 26 that the temple sanctuary would be destroyed. It was in 70 A.D. We also learn that there would be a long war to the end and desolations, continual desolations of Jerusalem and Israel would happen. And they had. We gave some documentation for that. Now, that covered 69 weeks or 69 sevens, totaling 483 years. However, the prophecy was 70 weeks or 70 times 7, 490. That leaves one missing week, one time period of 7 years left. We closed last night with some thoughts on verse 27, Daniel 9 and verse 27. "And he," that is the prince of the people that destroyed the temple. That would be a Roman prince coming from the empire that destroyed that Jewish temple that was talked about, prophesied here in Daniel. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease or stop. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." So we see that the final week, there's been a gap, the clock has stopped, many hundreds of years have passed. Someday God's finger will hit that clock and it'll start again with 7 years left to this present age and Israel's current history as we know it. When it starts with a covenant made with many, something to do with the Jewish temple and their desire to sacrifice, the verse is. However, in the middle of that 7 year treaty or covenant, the Roman prince, who they think is their Messiah and their Savior, and they trust him, double crosses him and betrays him and stops the whole thing he promised and commits something abominable in the eyes of God and desolates the whole thing. And that brings us to this last week here, which happens after the coming to the era of the Lord Jesus, the last 7 years in Israel's current history. And right in the middle, you see the serpent's head here. Divides it into 3.5 years each, and we see great tribulation is ahead for Israel. Oh, there's a wonderful utopia, all Israel shall be saved. But because of their unbelief, because they rejected the Son and said, His blood be upon us and our children, because of that, they have to go through great tribulation to have those blind hearts finally opened. And then shall be great tribulation. Remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So during this 7 year time period, we learn that the nations will experience the wrath of God for their unrepentant sin. Israel will be chastised and punished because of rejecting Christ. And so God is purging and dealing with sin in those 7 years. Now what we'd like to do tonight, to take a little closer look at these last 7 years as mainly they relate to Israel before everlasting righteousness comes in, before the kingdom comes. And when that covenant is made, the watch is hit, and you're on your final countdown of 7 years before the Lord Jesus comes to planet Earth and touches down. And in the language of Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now to take a closer look at those final 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, which is still prophecy. Everything else in chapter 9 is now fulfilled, but chapter 9 and verse 27 is still future, the last 7 years. We'd like to look at it a little more closely, beginning in the revelation of Jesus Christ, to see that the New Testament talks about this too. So go with me to Revelation chapter 1, please. Now, as we do go to Revelation 1, you do remember, brothers and sisters and friends, that this book was written after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this is not something that happened prior. This is something that is prophesied to happen after. You look here at Revelation chapter 1 and some introductory verses here. Revelation 1 and verse 3. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we're reading something called the words of this prophecy. Now verse 4. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So it's from the Lord Jesus, this prophecy, given to John the apostle for his churches. Now, in this prophecy of Revelation, the Spirit of God, from the Lord Jesus, divides this book up into three major divisions. There are many subdivisions. But there are three major divisions given to us by the very writing itself. It's important to understand that if we're going to grasp the truth of Revelation and prophecy. Let's look at those three major divisions the Lord Jesus tells John about in verse 19. Chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 19. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So John was to write three things. Simply put, past, present, and future. John, I want you to write what you have seen. So that the first division of the book of Revelation is John recording what the Lord already showed him. Now, that's a very short part. That's really only verses 11 through 18. A very short part. John was to write what he had seen. And what he saw was not the baby Jesus in the manger, not the baby in Mary's arms, not the carpenter on the shores of Galilee. What he saw was the risen, glorified Christ. In his priestly authority as God's judge in all of heaven's regalia, and there he is. You can read it on his own, on your own, with that white garment to his foot, the golden vest, and he's in all his glory as the risen, glorified Christ. And John writes that the current position of Christ is not some meek little baby, but as God's judge and God's Lord and God's high priest and authority. So John writes the current status of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verses 11 through 18. But secondly, John was told in verse 19, I want you to write the things that are present as far as John was concerned. That will answer, brothers and sisters, to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It'll be written in the present tense. The things that were the condition of the churches that we'll talk more about tomorrow night, Lord willing, God's testimony on earth today, His light in the world today, the testimony of the churches on earth functioning as testimony to the Lord Jesus. Just to show you that, look here at verse 1, for example. Revelation 2 and verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, this isn't to Israel, this is to the church. Write. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Present tense. Not I knew your works. Not I will know your works. I know them. This is the Lord Jesus examining the churches of that day and the condition of those who bear testimony to the Lord in a world that has rejected him. Now, that's the second division of Revelation. We'll consider more tomorrow night. The church age. When the churches function on earth as light bearers unto the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the present tense. And that takes up two chapters. Chapters 2 and chapter 3. So the first section, what you saw, is very short. The second section is a little longer, the things that are. But remember verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things which shall be hereafter, or after these things. After what things? After the things that are. There are things coming to pass after the churches have run their ministry on planet Earth. And that is the third section. It is prophetic. Write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I want you to see how chapter 4 starts. Look at the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, please. You don't have to guess where the hereafter is, he tells you. It is an orderly book. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. From this point on, John is commissioned to write the future, what comes hereafter, that is the church stage, the things that are. And that will be all the way from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And as far as activity on this present earth, it will be chapter 4 through verse chapter 19. Now, having said that, when you study Revelation 2 and 3, the things that are, the church is now functioning as his testimony. You know what you'll never read? You'll never read this word here, Israel. You'll read of false Jews, but you'll never read of Israel as an active player, as a nation. They're blinded right now. We talked about that. Because of their unbelief, God has set them aside temporarily. So in the church age, you will not read of the nation of Israel functioning as God's witnesses. You search for the word Israel in chapters 2 and 3, the present stage, you won't find it. But when we enter the hereafter stage, chapters 4 and on, you will find Israel and the Jews again as an active player. All of a sudden, you'll see God now is doing something again with Israel as he promised in that last seven-year period. But you know what word will now be missing in the hereafter stage? All the way through with the activities on earth, chapter 4 through 19, I think you know it. How many times you'll find the word church? Zero. Just not there. It's not on earth in the hereafter stage. So the church, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel shall be saved, just like Romans said. It now switches from the church to Israel in this future stage. For this judgment coming is only for Daniel's people and for the world. It's not for the church. The Lord bore that judgment. So with that in mind, what I'd like to do now is show you some of the activity of Israel in this future stage in Revelation, known as the things that shall be hereafter. They occur during the opening of a seven-sealed book. Revelation itself will divide it into two periods of 42 months each. If you total that up, that's 7 years. And again, some things happen in the first half, some things happen in the second half. They are characterized by a division in the middle, constituting 7 whole years. And what we'd like to see here is what God says concerning that ancient people, Israel, as they begin to be an active player again in the hereafter, after the church age. So let's see that just briefly in Revelation first tonight, if you go to chapter 7. The Revelation of our Lord Jesus, chapter 7, please. Now, you look at verse 1. Verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. These four angels are about to unleash some of the deeper judgments of God that will destroy this planet. But there's a loud voice that tells them, just hold off a little bit. Well, why would that be? Well, verse 3. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Sealed the servants. You say, well, that must be some Christians living on earth. Not exactly. Look who it is. Verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, without going into detail tonight, these will become God's witnesses again, not only to God, but to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have not witnessed to yet, but will someday. And so we see this much, that in the hereafter stage, in this last week, we see the presence of Israel again. After all these years of having no nation, all these years of persecution, all the years of countries threatening to destroy them, they haven't been able to. You get to the end times, the Jew is still around. What a veracity to the promises of God and Scripture. And so you see the presence of Israel in the end stage. They have not been destroyed. That's really the only comment I want to make. I'm just looking at some broad points here. You see the presence of Israel in chapter 7. Now, progress with me to chapter 11 now of the Revelation. And here we see something else that will concern Israel. It'll be more than the presence of Israel. It will be the partitioning of Israel, dividing it up, some for the Jew and some for the Gentile, or the nations. Look here at chapter 11, the partitioning of Israel. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And in those final 7 years, the Jewish temple will be back in Jerusalem. We talked about that a bit last night, didn't we? There's plans for it already happening. Stage seems to be being set, and there'll be a temple of God in Jerusalem again. But he's to measure it. Why is he to measure it? Well, verse 2. There's those that are worshiping therein at the altar. But, verse 2, the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles or nations. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years, half of those 7 years. Okay? And so 42 months. What do we see here? We see the partitioning of Israel. We alluded to last night that the Roman prince known as the Antichrist also will make a covenant and deceive Israel into thinking he's their true Messiah rather than the Lord Jesus. That covenant will involve something to do with sacrificing, Daniel implied. It will involve that. But here we get a tremendous clue. How can you have the Jewish temple there when the Arab Dome of the Rock is there this evening, the most holy spot they're claiming now in the Muslim religion? I'm not sure exactly how it'll play out, but I do know this. The Gentiles are going to have part of the city, and the Jews will have the other part. The altar and inn will belong to the Jews, but the outer court will belong to the Gentiles. If you go up on that Temple Mount with its 35 acres, it's big enough to house both the holy place and the altar and the Arab dome and Iraq at the same time. But however it turns out, Israel's going to be divided. That land will be divided, and in our multi-religious and multicultural society, peace will be made by giving it to both people. And two gods can be worshipped on God's holy mountain. And so Israel will be partitioned, part for Jewish worship, and part will belong to the nations to do what they want and trot it underfoot. So we start to see some of the strategy, and that type of mindset is in the world tonight. Let's tolerate everybody and exclude nobody, and that Temple Mount will be shared someday, is the strategy of the Bible. Now, God will take that very personally. We've seen the presence of Israel. We've also seen the partitioning of Israel in the final 7 years, and we can see what appears to be the stage being set right now. Having said that, I'd like you to keep something in Revelation 11 to show you a little more on this partitioning of Israel. And take you back to the prophet Joel, which is not too far after Daniel. Joel chapter 3, please. You find Daniel, then you'll find Hosea, and then comes Joel. We have been in here before with the coming judgment of the nations, but I want you to see what stirs up God's wrath here, that the Gentiles are going to be judged here in Joel chapter 3. Joel 3 and verse 1. Joel 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, it's a time period when Jews return, okay? And God's going to do something in verse 2. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them for my people and for my heritage, Israel." Now, remember we've learned that Israel is God's inheritance. And that piece of real estate he placed his people in, known as the Promised Land, well, it's God's land. He says, "The land is mine," Leviticus 25:33. He lets Israel use it, but he gave the nations their lands. But God says, "I have an inheritance down here. It's going to be Israel in their land, and I want them to use it for me." But he's going to call the nations in because they've done something. They've done something that angered God. Look what it is now. Let me finish verse 2 again. I'm going to reread Joel 3 and verse 2. "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have parted my land." Some of you with a NASB translation, "They have divided my land." God says, "Call them near. They're going to give an account for that, and I'm going to judge them." You see, what they have done, they've taken God's piece of real estate. He called it my land, not Israel's land. He gave it to them to use, "But the land is mine, saith the Lord." And his heritage on earth was Jacob or Israel. And they've taken that land and they said, "Well, they don't deserve it all. Yes, if they're back, they can have some of it, but you deserve some and you deserve some." And they start to divide it up and partition it. And it'll reach its climax in those last 7 years when they go on the Temple Mount itself, the very mount where God is to be worshipped or was worshipped by the Jews, and divide the thing up between Jew and Gentile. Now you say, "Well, why is that such a big issue?" If you went home tonight and a neighbor says, "This 10-room house of yours, you can only have two now. I'm dividing it up. It doesn't seem fair. And these neighbors will have 3 rooms and these neighbors will have the other 4. Are you going to be calm? They took something that was yours and just divided it up. And so the nations here, we see what they've done. And for the Jews to agree to this is a lack of faith. David would never agree to this. He fought for the land of Israel. And for Gentile politicians to say, "The way to peace is to give some to this group and some to this group and some to the Jew," they've just taken God's land and they say, "You don't deserve a heritage. This is about us and we'll divide it up." And God says, "They're going to have to give an account for that." And we see in the revelation of the Lord Jesus, they'll go up to the Temple Mount and become tolerant in it and give it both to the Jews to make peace and also to the Gentiles part of it. So we see not only the presence of Israel, we see some of the strategy coming. We see the mindset right now, the partitioning of Israel. Now, with that in mind, there's a couple other mentions here of Israel. If you'll go to Revelation chapter 12. We go to Revelation chapter 12. Now, as we do, what you're going to see in Revelation chapter 12 is Israel will be presented in a metaphoric picture. Now, don't think that's strange. Revelation speaks in symbols, but symbols convey a truth. We should be used to symbols. I don't know how many of you enjoyed a political cartoons. That is symbolism at its best as far as our world is concerned. Let me give you an example. You see a political cartoon, and there it shows a congressman. And there's some injustice being done, but he's just sitting there not saying anything, and he has a $100 bill taped to his mouth. All right? Now, do you think that's literal? You said, no. I don't expect to go to the White House or the Capitol building and see some congressman running around with a $100 bill taped to his mouth. You said, that's just a picture that conveys the truth that the man has been bought off and won't speak the truth. So, God uses metaphoric pictures just like we do that convey an absolute literal truth. Now, that's what you're going to have in chapter 12, a metaphoric picture to help us grasp the reality in picture form. So having said that, let's just look at a little bit of it here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." So he sees a woman with child here that's in great pain, and she has a sun and a moon and a crown of 12 stars. And, well, that's a metaphoric picture. You study Joseph's dream, and that is the children of Israel. Stars and the moon and the sun and so on, and the 12 tribes of Israel. It becomes a metaphoric picture of Israel. Well, what baby did she deliver and was in pain? The Lord Jesus. She brought us the Messiah. And remember the great persecution she went through? Herod had all the baby boys under two killed. And so the Messiah being born in Israel, it was a time of slaughtering in Israel. Well, it goes on to say in verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." And so now it's a picture of Satan, that this great red dragon ought to destroy, ought to kill. Look what happens here in verse 4. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." There's this dragon, and as soon as this woman bears his child, he's out to devour it. As soon as the Lord Jesus was born, what happened to Herod? Inspired by Satan, every baby boy under two in that area of Israel was slaughtered, and there was great weeping. However, he didn't succeed. Look what the picture says next in verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,000..." Or I should say verse 5. I skipped a very important verse. Verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up under God and to his throne." Well, Satan wasn't victorious. Though Christ died, he was caught up, resurrected, ascended. You know, as Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the child, of course, was Christ that was caught up and ascended into heaven. And then it goes on to say, now that that has happened, it's talking about Israel's future here, not the church's, verse 6. "And the woman," that's back to Israel, "fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Want to add that up? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. That one half of that 7 years. Now, so God is going to preserve this woman. So that, but the reason he is, jump down to verse 13 for the sake of time. Verse 13 of Revelation 12. It says, "But when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Now we not only see the presence of Israel, the partitioning of Israel, but in the last 3.5 years, you see the persecution of Israel. Daniel said the man would betray them. He'd double-cross them. He would not be their Savior. He'd stop the whole sacrificial system, and any Jew who dared worship now has to be put to death unless they acknowledge him as God. We touched briefly on that last night. He'll turn on them to be the worst tyrant they ever had and try to annihilate them. So we see the dragon that persecuted the woman. During this time period, you're going to see the persecution of Israel like they've never had. Their darkest days are ahead of them till they deal with the Christ factor. Having said that, you also see in this chapter the preservation of Israel. God will not let the whole thing be destroyed by the dragon. He'll keep His word. Look at verse 14. The preservation of Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. A time is one, times is two, half a time is a half. All different ways. God is saying three and a half here, okay? Goes on to say verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. We read of a flood yesterday in Daniel 9. You do here. I'm not 100% sure exactly what that means. I do know oftentimes in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, armies and the Egyptians will be compared to a flood. So many troops coming in. Isaiah will speak of the enemy shall come in like a flood, Isaiah 59:19. And it could be, and probably is, but I'm not 100% sure, the armies now pursuing to annihilate Israel. Well, it goes on to say in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, Israel as a whole is preserved, hid somewhere in the wilderness. He cannot reach her nor find her. And so now those that are scattered all over, he now turns his fury toward them in this awful time coming on planet Earth. So we see the preservation of Israel. God will keep His promises. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now while we saw a metaphoric picture in chapter 12, and we saw what the dragon will do, we see more specifically in chapter 13 of Revelation of how he will do it. As a metaphoric picture continues, but now how he will do it. How will he accomplish his persecution of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, just briefly, look here at chapter 13, a few verses here. Verse 1, Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and his head's the name of a blasphemy. Now, there's two words for beast. One means an animal, like your cat. You say, who's going to feed that beast today? The other words means a ferocious wild beast, like a lion. The word here is just not an animal. It's a ferocious wild beast. And so a beast rises up out of the sea, seven heads and ten horns. That would show he's inspired by the dragon. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat or his throne, and his great authority. Now, can't go into all this tonight. But his throne, his rise to power is Satan-inspired. He doesn't get there naturally. He gets there supernaturally. And Satan will use this man. And Satan will use this man to proclaim that he is God. And mankind will be forced to worship man as God rather than God. That's called the abomination of desolation. That's the height of man's arrogance and sin. When he rejects God so completely, and doesn't say, well, there's some other God out there. I'm God. Remember, we quoted it the other night. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposeth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he will then, any true worshiper of God, try to purge them and annihilate them from earth. And his power is from Satan to take any testimony of God off of the earth. Now with that in mind, we see some details how he will accomplish it. Look here at verse 9, Revelation 13, verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now there's going to be two beasts. Beast number one, sometimes it's called the Antichrist. He's the political man, the world leader that will proclaim himself to be God someday. Beast number two is a religious man. While beast number one will imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, beast number two will imitate the Holy Spirit. Remember what the Holy Spirit did? He bore witness to Christ through the miracles. And he turned people's heart to the Lord Jesus. What beast number two, the religious false prophet, will do will turn hearts toward the Antichrist and cause the world to worship man as God. He'll imitate the work of the Holy Spirit and won't point people to himself, but toward beast number one, this man who will claim to be God. Now, notice in verse 11, speaking of this other beast, he has two horns like a lamb. Well, he looks very religious and meek. He speaks as a dragon. He looks religious, and he speaks for Satan. What a diabolical combination. Now, verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He's going to cause the whole earth to worship this first man, this world leader that solves everything, or apparently looks like he does, as God. Now, how does he accomplish that? Well, there's some unique miracles that happen, but the Word of God brings out a specific one right here in verse 13, what the religious beast called elsewhere the false prophet does. Politics and religion working together. Verse 13. And he doeth great wonders. That's the false prophet, beast number two. He doeth great wonders so that he maketh the fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. So one of the miracles he does is he causes fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. So, verse 14, and deceiveth, he tricks, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. They have to make an image and they have to worship him and proclaim this statue that came to life as God. Now, the only time this false prophet did this miracle, and the miracles of fire coming down from heaven, was always in the presence of the first beast. So the implication is, I get my power from him. He's the true God. Now, remember, Israel's going to be deceived during this time. A great percentage of them will be deceived. The reason being, this is a strategic miracle. Why does it mention, and why would he ever, why not pick a miracle of moving 10 mountains? Why fire coming down from heaven? Why fire coming down from heaven? Let's see that here. I'd like you to show you the reason why. If you go with me into the Old Testament to the ministry of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, please. 1 Kings 18. You see, the world will be deceived, including Israel, at least part of it, because they will look at results and signs rather than the Word of God. It's a mistake we can make today. We can make decisions based on what looks like signs and miracles and growth and all this and all that, rather than thus saith the Lord. You know, the only thing we really know is truth is the word of the Lord. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. Yet people are prone to be deceived by looking at the results. There's going to be a very big result someday, fire coming down from heaven. But that is an intentional, strategic miracle, for right in the Old Testament scriptures, there was a man called Elijah who was able to bring fire down from heaven. And what did it prove when he did? That's the issue here. Well, look here at 1 Kings 18 and verse 24. 1 Kings 18, verse 24. Remember, Israel was now worshiping Baal and Jezebel and Ahab, and that they believed Baal was the true God rather than Jehovah. So there was a drought, and he challenges the prophets of Baal and all those religious men at the palace, Jezebel's priests and prophets, and he challenges them to a contest here. They were to build an altar during this drought, and he would build an altar, and they would each cry to the name of their God. You cry to Baal, I'll cry to Jehovah. But look at verse 24. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. The winner of the contest that proves himself to be the true God will be the God that really answers and answers with fire and burns the whole thing up. You know the story. The priest of Baal went first. And there was their altar, and nothing happened. They cried to Baal, "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." And there was silence. And they cut themselves and did all kind of things. And Isaiah began to mock him. Maybe he's out for a journey. Maybe he's, as we'd say today, using the restroom, etc., etc. You might want to cry a little louder. And he never answered. And then along comes Elijah in the sight of Israel. And look at verse 36. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and I have done all these things at Thy word. Let Israel know that you're the God in Israel, not this imposter." Verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and Thou hast turned their heart back again." The issue is they'll know who the true God is. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." While Baal could not and did not answer, God suddenly sent fire and licked up everything, sacrifice, water, and everything. You know what the people said? We'll look here at verse 39. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" And to the Jewish mind, the true God, based on Elijah and the Scriptures, is the one that answers by fire. So what does the satanic deceiver do? He calls fire down from heaven in the presence of the beast. He'll probably use Scripture, "The God that answereth by fire, He is God." Unless you're standing on the whole Word of God, it's going to be so easy for people in that day to be deceived, just like it is today. Satan's a deceiver. People make many decisions based on results. I feel good. We're big. We're happy. There's miracles being done. So it must be right. What makes it right is the Word of God, not results. And someday on a much higher level, this will be done. The God that answers by fire, let Him be God. And many Jews will go home that day and say, "He has to be God. It's what Scripture says." Never mind that it didn't fulfill the other hundreds of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. You know, we said last night that God has given us the Lord Jesus, just not as a person, but through the channel of prophecy, predicting hundreds of years before what would happen to identify Him and to show you He is legal and of God. And so there's all kind of prophecies hundreds of years before, what city He would be born in, what kind of transportation He would use, the timing of His coming we learned last night in Daniel 9, right to the day, what nationality He would be, etc., etc. All these prophecies. So that again, Peter could preach in Acts 10:43, "To Him give all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." And in His name, when you believe in Him, the prophets give witness. You know, the Lord Jesus said to the people of His day, He said it in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of Me." Scripture gives testimony through the prophets that only Jesus Christ matched those. Never mind a miracle that one man could do or a great speech. The Antichrist, the beast, he'll have power to speak and sway the world. We skip those verses. We've got to go back to the Word of God. And He said, "You've got to search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." Lord Jesus went on to say in John 5, verse 40, "And ye will not come to Me that ye may have life." So we see the coming deception, not only a part of Israel, but of the world itself. And it will be done in a way that makes it look like it's biblical. Unless you know the whole Bible and stand on this truth, those people of that day will be deceived. But we have to deal with this today. Do we trust the Lord Jesus? Do we trust His Word in our life and our church? Or are we looking at signs and miracles and results? Thy Word is truth. So we see a coming day of tremendous deception. And if God wouldn't cut it short, all Israel or all flesh should be destroyed. But we learn they'll be preserved. I'd like to close with one chapter of how that preservation will happen. If you go with me to Zechariah chapter 14, please. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. We've talked in other times in this prophetic series that God will stir up the nations through demonic activity to all take their hatred of God's inheritance to Jew in that land and try to blot the name of God out by blotting the Jew out. And every nation eventually will turn on Israel under the demonic work through the Antichrist as the whole world is deceived. We've seen some of those details. But it will be in Israel's darkest hour. It will be their darkest hour that God will bring them to the brink of annihilation. And then He'll reveal Himself. And their hearts will finally not look to anyone down here but cry out for the Lord Jesus. Look here just briefly in chapter 14, for example, and verse 1. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So some of the city will be taken, women will be raped, and every nation is on the brink of destroying the whole thing. Then, man only goes so far. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Like He used to in Elijah's day and others' day, suddenly the Lord will come forth and now fight against those who have oppressed His national testimony on earth. Verse 4 goes on to say, and His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all His saints with thee. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the very mountain He left on. He ascended up from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back and touch down at His second coming on the Mount of Olives. He'll do it when Israel is on the brink of annihilation, and He'll come down and save His people physically. Save them physically. When He does that, just look at verse 9. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. The Lord will be king in all the earth. Then look at verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Peace in the Mideast. It won't come through politics. It won't come through peace plans. It only comes through the Lord Jesus after severely chastening them. In fact, chapter 12 of Zechariah, chapter 13 says, two-thirds of Israel will perish. Only one-third will come through the fire. But those that come through, and they were hid in the wilderness, all Israel shall be saved. And suddenly they will turn on the eve of destruction, having no United States, nobody to go to. They'll cry out to God. He'll manifest Himself. And Zechariah 12 says, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. And the very one they said can't be Messiah. He's an imposter. His blood be upon us. He is Lord. The discovery that Paul made, the one who he persecuted. Lord, what do you want me to do? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted. Their hearts will be shocked. What will God do? He'll say, you look at your rejection of this nation. You're finished. I'm finished with you forever. No, that's not our God. Just go back a page to chapter 13. Look what He does. Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God will open a fountain and cleanse them. That fountain is nothing less than the blood of Christ that we read about when we started out tonight in Revelation 1:5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. God will put His Spirit within them. He'll cleanse Israel of every sin they've ever done and purify them. And they'll now acknowledge the one they pierced. And you'll see a Christian nation on earth in Israel that we'll talk about more in future prophecy in the last two nights. And there'll be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Has to get there through judgment, though, for those that reject Him. So we've seen a little more detail tonight of His coming plan with Israel. It'll be worked throughout through the beast and the false prophet and the power of deception. The truth of holding to God's Word is the only way ever out of any deception. Yet when it's all said and done, Israel will not be destroyed. They'll look on Him whom they have pierced. God will cleanse them of their sin, just like He'll cleanse anyone tonight of their sin. You know, 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He'll open that fountain's flowing right now, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can leave here clean and saved and ready for the kingdom. Now, tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to briefly look at that third entity, the church, and see what they have to do with the whole thing. And then in the closing night, Lord willing, on Friday night, we should find ourselves in this section of the chart here, the final plan of God coming to fruition, and how all these three come together, the Gentiles, the church, and the Jews, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how there's dramatic change on the earth as He unites the three in an orderly way together. That's still ahead of us. Still got a little bit ahead of us. But let's close in prayer and ask God to bless His Word. Thank You for Your patience tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have truth in Him, and He has given us His Word. Father, help any here, if they've been looking at signs or miracles or results or feelings. The deceiver does that. We have to look at Thy Word that says we must be born again. There's only one way. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, the Lord Jesus said. We have to come through that sacrifice on the cross, His bloodshed, that fountain open that cleanses from all sin, and realize He's ascended up as Lord. Father, we think of Israel tonight, still in unbelief, still blinded, and no political plan will solve it. The Christ factor must be dealt with. Pray to hasten the day when that nation will be broken, even though they have to go through great tribulation. Christ will be revealed. He'll come down and save them, spiritually and physically. And there'll be peace on earth and goodwill toward man. We've seen Thy prophecies come true literally in this historical picture. And there's just a little bit left. We can have confidence in Thy Word. We pray for inspiration for Thy Christians tonight to understand these things, to meditate upon them, and to have our hope above, not below. To have our eyes fixed on the coming of Christ, not on the promises of this world. And if that happens, then there'll have been sanctification for Thy name's sake. For we commit this now in the name and to travel as each person journeys home now under Thy mercies in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Meeting's over.